on the evening of the 11th of September 2001, now forever known as 9/11, the day terrorists used aircraft to attack the United States, I passed a small group of young adults in the town where I lived. They would probably have known I was a minister of the local church, but I was also wearing a clergyman's collar. And as I passed these young men, one of them turned and shouted out, "It's religion that causes that." Now, if it is religion that causes that, then sadly it's nothing new. Violence. In fact, that's our first heading this morning from this very extraordinary story of Saul, later to be called Paul. So as we work our way through the story, part one is the violence, a license to kill. And that's looking at verses 1 and 2. Let me read them again. Chapter 9, verse 1. Meanwhile, Saul was still breathing out murderous threats against the Lord's disciples. He went to the high priest and asked him for letters to the synagogues in Damascus, so that if he found any there who belonged to the way, the church, whether men or women, he might take them as prisoners to Jerusalem. Now Saul was a Jew, not just by birth, but by conviction. He had studied under the top Jewish theologian of his day, Gamaliel. And if they had first-class degrees, he would have had one of them. But Saul was not just academic. He was passionate about what he believed. And after he became a Christian, he told a crowd of Jews, he said, "I was thoroughly trained in the law of our fathers and was just as zealous for God as any of you are today." Now, there's nothing wrong about theological conviction or passion. But for the young, very idealistic Saul, it turned into violence. Christian attitudes to the law of Moses and the temple and the whole idea of the Messiah dying on a cross persuaded him that this movement was dangerously wrong. But never, never is any religious cause or conviction an excuse or reason for aggression or violence. And yet, Saul committed himself to a program designed to force the extinction of the Christian church. And if the people who were arrested would not reject their faith in Christ, then they would be condemned to death. He had, in effect, a license to kill. Now, if you turn back just one page and you get to the very beginning of chapter 8, that's as far as we're going to be turning the pages today. Beginning of chapter 8, you'll see that he supported the death of the first Christian martyr, Stephen. And then, verse 3, he systematically began to destroy the church. Looking back years on as a Christian, he told his story to King Agrippa. "On the authority of the chief priests, I put many of the saints, the followers of Christ, into prison. And when they were put to death, I voted against them." But the church did not go quietly. Saul's program for strangling the Christian church was rather like sitting on a balloon, but failing to burst it. The balloon simply squeezes out in another direction. And that's what happened. Christians were dispersed all over the place. But Saul was not satisfied that simply they had left Jerusalem. And he was given official sanction from Caiaphas, the high priest, to round up the believers, women as well as men, from foreign cities as well, from places like Damascus, which was about 150 miles away. And we see this as we turn back again to the beginning of chapter 9. And it seems from what we read that Caiaphas was not perhaps the moderate statesman-like figure he was portrayed to be in the television series that some of us may have seen leading up to Easter earlier this year. Now, it's very difficult to know precisely where the blame lies, especially when religion is mixed up with political and social objectives. But it's not difficult to see why some claim that religion, when you look at all the troubles in the world, religion has a lot to answer for. in history, Christians have not been exempt from hostility to those of other faiths. And, for example, in southern Sudan, Christians have been on the receiving end of cruelty, barbarity, and inhumanity. But as we look at Saul, the man of violence, we see all that changed overnight. When the England international footballer Ashley Cole transferred from one London team, Arsenal, to rivals Chelsea, for his once very loyal fans, he went, it was said, from hero to zero. But he was still about the same business, using his old skills. Whereas when Saul became a Christian, he did far more than change sides and the colour of his shirt. He changed altogether. This was not a simple transfer from one strain of violent religious fundamentalism to another. He did not then turn round and start persecuting Jews. Instead of destroying the Jewish faith, he was preaching the Christian faith. And when he began preaching the synagogues of Damascus that Jesus is the Son of God, rumors began to shoot round the city. "Isn't he the man who caused havoc in Jerusalem?" they said. And instead of causing terrific suffering on the lives of other people, for the rest of his life, he would be on the receiving end. And that message about Saul for the future is there in chapter 9 and verse 16. If you look down, you'll see that it says that the Lord said, "I will show him," that's "I will show Saul, how much he must suffer for my name." On Tuesday this week, I was very moved to hear a member of this church in this building ask for prayer about his plan to travel abroad, coming up very soon, in order to find the people who killed his own father and several of his other relatives. He was well aware it could be quite a dangerous mission, but he was doing this in order to try and bring about reconciliation. On Monday this week, I read the obituary of Bishop Hassan Tikani Tafti, who died 2 or 3 weeks ago on the 29th of April. I've met him once or twice. He was a man who dedicated himself to the people of Iran all his life. But in 1979, at the time of the revolution, two men broke into his house in Iran where he and his wife were asleep. His wife immediately threw herself over her husband to take some of the bullets that probably would have killed him. Soon afterwards, his secretary was also seriously wounded. Now, they survived, but as it happened, they had no option but to leave the country. And the bishop stayed in exile in this country for the rest of his life. But the bishop's own son, Bahram, who had studied here in Oxford, was back in Tehran. And then news came through that he had been ambushed and murdered. And if, like me, you read the obituary in the newspaper this week, this was in the Times. It said, "While deeply grieving, Bishop Hassan was not bitter. The prayer he wrote for his son's funeral spoke of compassion and forgiveness. And such is true Christianity. Following the example of Stephen as he was stoned, of Paul as he suffered, and of Jesus himself." Now, we know that we have to learn how to live side by side with those of other faiths. They're our neighbors. We may not agree. Perhaps we don't agree. Perhaps we have very fundamental disagreements. But we do respect. We don't compromise our faith in Jesus Christ. But we do reconcile. In the future, who knows, we may suffer in the name of Jesus. Huge numbers of Christians do in this world. Paul did. But from the moment that he met Christ on that road into Damascus, his violence had gone. And so we move on, naturally, to part two of the story of Saul. And this is verses 3 to 9 of chapter 9. And here we come to the voice, an encounter with Jesus Christ. Now, as we read through it today and as we look back at that moment, we realize that everything turned on that moment, on that encounter. Not just the purpose for making that journey to Damascus, but everything. Let me read verses 3 and 4. As he neared Damascus on his journey, suddenly a light from heaven flashed about him. He fell to the ground and he heard this voice, and a voice saying to him, "Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me?" Now, what's going on here? It feels almost as though Saul himself was arrested. But given that, Saul was never imprisoned by the one he met on that encounter. He was not put on trial. There will be no sentencing, no punishment, no revenge. At that moment, he knew he had not just met his match. That would have been something. But even more than that, he had met the Lord Jesus Christ. He had met an authority greater than any other. And yet this Jesus Christ was not an authoritarian figure. Although he was very aware of all the things that Saul had done, it began to dawn on Saul as he discovered and thought back right through his life to that moment that Jesus Christ loved him. He heard his own name, Saul. And after all his crimes, Saul was not brought face to face with his human victims. Instead, he came face to face with the glory and the presence of the risen, ascended Jesus Christ. "I am Jesus," said the voice, "who you are persecuting." Now today, as soon as the Saul on the Damascus Road story is mentioned, questions can begin to fly. Or rather, the questions emerge not necessarily so much as questions, but rather like this statement: "I have never had a Damascus Road experience," a person will say. "I've never had a Damascus Road experience. I haven't seen this light. I haven't heard this amazing voice. Nothing really dramatic has happened at all." Now, that may be said partly because we're saying, well, I haven't had anything like that, but secretly I feel perhaps I should. I fear I may be lacking in some way in my Christian experience. Or perhaps another person is saying, "I've never had a Damascus Road experience," because they rather would not have an experience like that. They don't feel comfortable with that kind of thing. It's too emotional, they might think. And so we're going to take a look this morning at just what happened. And we're going to be asking three questions about the conversion of Saul. What is unique about it? What is unusual about it? And what is essential about it? Unique because, in certainly at least one way, Paul was a one-off. He was the only apostle to whom Jesus appeared after he had ascended into heaven. And that proved very crucial when it came to his teaching ministry. People would respect him and recognize that this authority was from Jesus himself because he was an apostle, having seen the risen Christ. So in one way, he was unique. What about the kind of things that were going on? What is unusual about the conversion of Saul? Well, of course, the light and the voice. And it may be some people talk about receiving some kind of supernatural experience. We're not to be concerned about that or worry by it. That's fine. But such as the light and the heavenly voice, these are not essential and they're not usual. But because there was something unique about Saul's conversion and there was something unusual about it, it doesn't mean to say we can then put it on one side and say, well, it's not me. Because actually there are a number of things here which are essential about anyone who is looking to come to Christ. I think there are four very normal, very essential ingredients from Paul's experience here, and we're going to look at them just very briefly, one by one. Number one is the fall. verse 4, he fell to the ground. Suddenly this light came and he was off his feet, and then he heard this voice. He fell. Now you might say, well, that's the last thing that I would expect to have to happen to me. Now, we're not talking about a fall necessarily physically, as Saul experienced that day, but mentally, yes. John Calvin, the sort of super master theologian of the 16th century, said that conversion is an event and a process. The problem is, without the event, we can just carry on being a little bit uncertain and indecisive, not sure. So when people say, well, I haven't had anything sudden like that, on one hand, that's fine, because there may be a very long process building up to that moment when actually we come, as it were, in our prayers maybe, face to face with Jesus Christ. But it is important that at one point somebody calls a halt. Somebody says stop. And this is what happened on that day. He was prevented from simply moving on and saying, I'll sort it out later. The fall. Secondly, what is essential is the discovery. If you look at the questions that are here in 4 and 5, he fell to the ground, then he heard this voice saying to him, Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me? Who are you, Lord? Saul asked. I am Jesus whom you are persecuting, he replied. Now, what is fundamental about this is that Saul met Jesus Christ. Conversion is not about discovering the church or a new set of rules or being initiated into an organization. It is discovering this person, a person who is God, the person Jesus Christ. So Christianity is not a formula or some kind of system. It is Jesus Christ. And from that moment on, Saul began to relate to him, just as he realized that Jesus Christ was relating to him. That's a discovery, and it's fundamental. And then thirdly is humility. Just a little verse in verse 6 is important, because this voice, this Jesus, said to Saul when he was on the ground, now get up and go into the city, and you will be told what you must do. Now we can forget those details. But actually, if we're following in the footsteps of the Apostle Paul, as I think in this case we should, we're saying at this point, I willingly stand myself down from being the one in charge of my life. And I willingly accept that he is. And to do that is never a step back. It's a step forward. So is that humility. And then fourthly, there's what I would call the sort out. Now, if you look at verse 9, you'll see that for 3 days after he had arrived in Damascus, being led by the hand, for 3 days he was blind. He did not eat or drink anything. And then in verse 11, to try and discover what he was doing during those 3 days, a man is told to go and see Saul because he is praying. Now, Saul had a very strong Jewish background. He would know all about praying and all about fasting. But this was different. And we can only guess at precisely what he had to sort out. What if we think of it a little bit like moving house? I wonder if you've ever had that experience of trauma in your own life. Moving house is, on one hand, wondering what we do with our past, and also wondering what life will be like in the future. We may look at ourselves and think we have a very colorful past, a plain, boring past, or in Paul's case, a highly disturbing and embarrassing past. Forgive and forget, we say. And that is how it worked out for Paul. God forgave Paul for his past absolutely. There's that lovely sentence that Paul used later. He said, the grace of our Lord Jesus was poured out on me abundantly. His past was forgiven. But Paul, on the other hand, could never forget his past. He wrote in the letter, I am the least of the apostles and do not even deserve to be called an apostle because I persecuted the church of God. So though we look at Saul's conversion, we think, well, I didn't expect anything of the kind. In fact, there are certainly those ingredients that I would see that are essential for all of us. We know then that we do actually belong to Christ when we can say, yes, I did stop that day and did just check where I am. I have discovered Jesus. I have accepted his authority, and I have sorted out everything in the light of his forgiveness and my future for him. And that is essential. I want to take one individual for a moment and just relate her story. In fact, it's told us by C.S. Lewis, who thankfully has told us a lot about his own life as well as about his very intellectual understanding of Christianity. But he also talked a little bit about his own wife, particularly after she had died. And he wrote this: long ago, before we were married, my wife was haunted all one morning as she went about her work with the obscure sense of God, so to speak, at her elbow, demanding her attention. She had the feeling perhaps it was a question, as it usually is, of some wrong thing in her life or tedious duty that she needed to fulfill. And at last she gave in. I know how one puts it off. And she faced him, faced Christ. But the message was, I want to give you something. And instantly she entered into joy. Let's look at part three of the story as we come towards the end. We come to part three, which is, after the voice, the visit. A man at the door. Verses 10 to 19. Saul was staying with Judas on Straight Street. Now, I knew that a couple with their children, members of All Souls, very recently visited Damascus, and so I asked them if they had come across, in their travels, Straight Street. Oh, yes, they said, but it is currently under construction. In fact, they said, it's all dug up and very difficult with a buggy. It's just inside the eastern gate, across the width of the old city. It's not quite straight, but not bad. They said it's full of traders. It starts with a Christian area and ends up in a very Islamic area. And those very up-to-date comments earth this story that we have in front of us, not just in history, but in reality. And it was to Straight Street all those centuries ago that this man, whose name was Ananias, was requested to go in order to visit Saul. I think it's very important for us to know that Jesus, having met with Saul on the Damascus Road, was never going to leave him blind. He wasn't going to leave him alone. He wasn't going to leave him tormented by his past. But he didn't this time appear to Saul again himself supernaturally, as it were. Instead, he sent a very human being, Ananias. And there are a number of very good things about him. First of all, I think, Ananias was just a very ordinary guy. It was here, it tells us very clearly, that he was a Christian disciple. But with the kind of hesitations any normal human being would have. And his first reaction to his assignment to go and see Saul was not, of course, but, excuse me for a moment, I think you may not be fully briefed. And if you read verse 13, this is what Ananias said. Lord, I have heard many reports about this man and all the harm he has done to your saints in Jerusalem. And he has come here with authority from the chief priest to arrest all who call on his name. In the end, of course, he went and he arrived at the door. But also about Ananias, he was a very sensitive choice. Paul told the Jews later, a man named Ananias came to see me. He was a devout observer of the law and highly respected by all the Jews living there. In other words, he and Paul shared a very similar background. And so he was the ideal visitor at that stage. Now, just looking at Ananias and looking at ourselves for a moment, when we are feeling, if we are, our way towards believing in Christ, we often find it very helpful to have, first of all, a personal contact, somebody who we can discuss things with, somebody we can trust, somebody who understands where we're coming from. And what did Ananias do? Well, for this very unlikely new recruit, well, what he did for him was a mixture of the spiritual and the practical. Saul would be restored and reassured. And as part of that, he needed to be able to see, and he needed to eat. And the hands laid on him and the baptism were not some form of magic. They were a prayer for him that he would be filled with the Holy Spirit and know that he was a member of the Lord's family as from that day. And talking about that visit years later, it's very interesting to note what Paul remembered about Ananias, the man at the door. He said, "He stood beside me and he said, 'Brother Saul.'" Now, we're getting towards the end. But I can't actually finish today without two important observations. One is about the sheer global magnitude of what happened on the road to Damascus. Here we are, we've been following the story of Saul. We followed his route from the violence to the voice, and then lastly the visit. And that story of Paul and his conversion is told not once, but three times in the course of the Acts of the Apostles. It's a story, it's an event that actually changed him. We've seen that. But it was also an event that changed the world. Because the impact of Saul and Paul, as he was known later, was not limited to the Jewish communities in Damascus and Jerusalem. Through him, the Christian message was spread right through the Middle East and on into Europe. His conversion was not only a turning point in his life, but in history. His story, his travels, and his teachings are in this book that we're reading today. And perhaps as we open them up, they have changed or molded our life in particular. So it's important because of the sheer magnitude of the impact that it has made, but also, secondly, and slightly differently, of the personal relevance that it has. Because as we look at this story, we think, well, if Paul can be changed, anyone can be changed. Among my friends are two men who turned to Christ. We're still very much in touch with one another. One was a convinced non-Christian. He was converted 35 years ago when he was about the age of 30. And since then, he has never turned back. The other man was converted about 30 years ago. He's a very similar age to me. But one day, one of his old university friends happened to come to the church where I was a minister at the time. And when he came in, he saw this man there in the congregation. And the visitor came up to me and he said, "I just can't believe it. Could this be the same man who was once so hostile to Christianity as he had been during his time as a student?" Now that man is still very much a Christian. Now, of course, not everybody arrives from that direction. Some people come from a very different point. I read an interview recently about a person who said, "Though I find it quite difficult to believe, I can't bring myself not to believe." Some would say, "Well, as regards becoming a Christian, I'm there or thereabouts." We just need a reminder sometimes that to be thereabouts is not actually there. But we look at Saul, we look at Paul, and we think, if it can happen to him, whoever I am, whatever my past, whatever my background, whatever my circumstance, if it can happen to him, then it can happen to me. And perhaps for many of us, it already has. We can say, well, in my own way, I have definitely encountered Jesus Christ. See, how it precisely happens is going to vary from one person to another. But in the end, whoever we are, we'll always be able to look back, and we're going to sing this in a little while. Don't worry about it now, but it actually says that we can sing out, whoever we are, amazing love. How can it be that thou, my God, should die for me? And when we sing that song and it comes from our heart, we have not only the story of the conversion of Saul, we have our own story as well.